Psalm 23. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, he leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We'll bow in prayer for a word of prayer before the Lord. Let's engage in prayer before we bring the word. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the worship of thy people in song, in prayer, in praise, in the giving of the tithe and the offering into the work of God. We pray, O God, that we might give of our liberality. We pray, Lord, that we'll not be like those in Malachi's day, who gave, O God, the torn and the broken, and threw on to the altar some secondary offering. Lord, we pray that we might give our best. We might give, O God, what is rightfully thine, lest it would be said of us, "Ye have robbed me with your tithes and with your offerings." We ask of thee, O God, that thou wilt take these, the sacrifices of our hands and off our lips, Lord, that they might be acceptable in thy sight through thy Son. O God, sanctify our offerings, we pray. Sanctify the sacrifice of our lips, we pray. May our worship be acceptable in thy sight. And now as we come around the open book, we pray as we have been singing, "Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me." Give us a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness, for such are those that are filled. Fill us, we pray today. And let us feast from off the shepherd's table. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we found ourselves gathered around the table of our heavenly shepherd, viewing certain items that furnished that place of fellowship and friendship. This week we want to continue around that table and view another aspect of Eastern culture that was part of table proceedings in Bible times, namely the anointing of the head with oil. Thou anointest my head with oil. In Eastern culture, as the guest entered the home of the host, the servants of the household, as we intimated last week, would come and wash the dirt and the grime away from the guest's feet. That dirt that had accrued on their feet as they journeyed towards the host's home. After drying the feet with a towel, the host then would undertake to anoint his visitors with a perfumed anointing oil, which indicated that he had received the invited guests with honor around his table. A Captain Wilson, on his return home from India, spoke of this very practice being performed on him in the home of a rich Indian. He recalled how the gentleman of the house poured upon my hands and arms a delightful odoriferous perfume, and put a golden cup in my hand, and he poured wine into it until it ran over, assuring me at the same time that it was a great pleasure to receive me. Much symbolism is involved in these two acts, the anointing of the head with oil and the overflowing cup. The first was designed to show the host's love and respect to those who were gathered around the table. Whilst the latter was a performance, it was showing them that while they remained in the host's home, the guests would have an abundance of all things that no expense would be spared, no expense would be too great for the host to expend upon his beloved guest. The oil, as it was lavishly poured upon the head of the guest, it would have permeated and saturated the garments that they wore. This infused fragrance of spices used in the production of that oil would have scented the guest's garments for days. And it would have served, as it were, every time he went to the wardrobe. It would have served as a memento of the fellowship and the friendship that he had enjoyed around the host table. To those who had come into contact with the guests after the feast was over, they would have smelt this aroma from the anointed oil, from this scented oil. And it made the individual aware that the person that was in front of them had been a recipient of another's wealth and another's love. They carried the scent around with them for days. Individuals were aware that that man had been at a table. Been at a table. Now bringing the imagery of Psalm 23 verse 5 into the pastoral setting. With regard to the shepherd and the sheep, the significance of the act of the anointing of the head of oil is not lost when we bring it into the pastoral setting. I want us to consider the words of verse 5, especially the words, "Thou anointest my head with oil," and bring to you a message that I've simply entitled, "Anointed by our Shepherd King." Anointed by our Shepherd King. There are just two main points that I want to bring to your attention. The first of these is the significance of the anointing within Psalm 23. The significance of the anointing within Psalm 23. The question arises from the words before us. Why would the shepherd anoint the head of his sheep with oil? Well, quite simply, the answer to that question is to protect the sheep. That's the reason. To protect the sheep. Let me explain. If you've been following in any sort of way and having been dozing off through the messages, you'll find that we have been, as it were, going through the psalm step by step. And we have been tracing that sheep's annual cycle step by step. In verse 1, we noticed how the sheep had been purchased by the shepherd. Because the sheep was able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." He's been purchased. He's the prized possession of the sheep. A price has been paid, and as a result, now that sheep has become the possession of the shepherd. It reminds us of the cost, the price that was paid by Jesus Christ our Redeemer. The price that he paid on Calvary's cross in order to purchase us, in order to make us his prized possession. And as a result of that price having been paid, I am now his possession. And I can say the Lord is my shepherd. Having been bought, and through the winter period, he would have found, this sheep would have found himself on the winter ranch. But then the sheep moves out from that home ranch that he would have wintered in. And he moves, as it were, as we come into the springtime, we find him moving out into the green pastures and beside the still waters. Then we find the shepherd leading on the flock. As he leads the flock on, he goes into those paths of righteousness. And then he goes down into the valley of the shadow of death. And as we saw last week in the verse number 4, as summer approached, we showed how the shepherd would lead his flock up onto those table lands. "Thou preparest," verse 5, "thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." And so we see them moving from winter into spring into summer, from the home ranch into the pasture lands, surrounding the ranch and then down into the valley and up onto the table lands. Now you would think that the sheep on these table lands would be free from all of their troubles. You would think that they would be living above, as it were, the strife. You would think that they were devoid of all types of sickness, and yet that is not the case. For whilst these table lands provided the sheep with fresh air and fresh pasture and fresh running water, the enemy was still at hand. though the sheep were free from the attack of the lions and the bears that would have roamed in those plains within the valley, they were not free from the more subtle, from the less detectable enemies that threatened their well-being. Let me explain what I mean. See, the sheep there on the tableland would have had to contend with three enemies as it grazed upon the table. The first of these was an external enemy, the enemy of flies, the fly. Now, whenever I lived at home, I didn't do too much farming, but there was a period in that time throughout the year that we would bring in the young heifers from the field, and we would bring them into the crush, and what we were going to do, we were going to drench those cattle, and then we would pour on something like fly pour or a dissected cattle pour on, in order we would put it over the head of the cow and then down its back, in order that the cattle would be, as it were, freed from the torment of the flies that would have come against them as they stood within the field. Sheep, just like cattle, are susceptible to the attack of flies. I am told that sheep are especially troubled by what is known as the nasal butt fly. A little fly, it flies incessantly around the sheep's head, and it does so in its attempt to deposit their little eggs on that nasal, that damp mucous membrane within the sheep's nose. If it is successful, the eggs of the butt fly will usually hatch within a few days, and it will develop into a small worm-like larvae. That larvae will then work its way up the nasal passage of the sheep and then bore itself into the flesh, causing the sheep intense irritation and inflammation of the flesh. And so the sheep will, as it were, bang its head up against the ground or against a wooden post or against a tree, all trying to get rid of this little attack, as it were, as it comes up through its nose. And so we have the enemy of the fly, and then we have the enemy of what is known as sheep scab. Unlike the flies, which are external in nature, scab on a sheep is caused by a minute microscopic parasite that propagates in warm weather. I was very interested to read that one of the secondary clinical signs that indicates that a sheep may have scab is that that sheep will excessively bite, and at times it'll stand apart from the flock, becoming dull and depressed in its countenance. And then we have what is known simply as wounds. The sheep would have had wounds. These wounds would have been picked up during the journey towards the home ranch, through the valley and up the mountain gorges as the sheep made their way to the summer grazing grounds. These wounds would have tended to become infected, which had the potential to move into the animal and to spread throughout its entire body. Now, I'm not here to give you a veterinary class today. And so I thought about these three enemies, the fly and the scab and the wounds, and I thought about some spiritual parallels that we could draw between them and the foes that we face as members of Christ's flock with respect to the fly. It's very interesting to notice that one of the titles that Satan has and is known by is the title of Beelzebub. If you were to literally translate that out of the original language, you'll find that that name literally means Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies. You know, the devil is like the old fly. You ever hear it in your bedroom at night? You just get down to lie down, and there it is, the fly buzzing round and round. Now, that may not annoy you, but it annoys me. Any little irritation annoys me. And that's like the devil. Just any little noise, any little irritation can take away the peace that I should be enjoying. And the devil is like that. The devil is like the Lord of the Flies. He is the Lord of the Flies. He causes irritation and annoyance within the life. You know, he often latches on to some small, some petty annoyance. Maybe a rash word. Maybe an unintentional overlooking by the minister. Maybe the harsh response by a fellow believer. And all of these things can rob us of the quietness and the peace and the assurance that we should possess as God's children. You know, many a Christian has been able to avoid the ravenous lion and the bear. Able to avoid the lion and the bear as it has come against us, and yet they only then fall victim to the little things of life that irritate, that frustrate, that cause infection. See, in Solomon's day, it was the little foxes that was the thing that spoilt the vines. And it was often the little things that caused many a Christian to lose heart, to fall victim, to get discouraged, to get upset, to be offended at people. These little fleshly issues, they give rise and give birth to grudges and fights and trouble within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like sheep, irritated and infected by those tiny little flies, these things become great. And that's why so many Christians are irritated. That's why so many Christians are unhappy and are joyless and frustrated and argumentative, because they've allowed the little things, those little flies, as it were, that little fly in the anointment, to disturb their whole peace. And they've made a mountain out of a molehill. I think about the scab, that little parasite that comes and lands on the animal and then spreads throughout the animal, causing it to lose its wool and causing it severe damage. I think about that little, small, microscopic parasite, and I think about those sins that we think are little. And yet what damage a sin can do. What damage a sin can do, and what happens whenever a believer sins. What was the evidence? What was one of the clinical signs that indicates that one of the sheep had scabs? What do? They bite. They bite out at others. And another sign, what do? They stand aloft from the flock. They separate themselves from the flock, and they get depressed, and they get dull within their countenance. And how many of God's people are like that? Maybe there's unconfessed sin. Maybe there's a grievance that you're harboring within, just that little thing. And then I thought about the wounds. I thought about the wounds that are inflicted upon us by the words, by the actions of others. I thought about those wounds that are contracted because of our battles with the world and the flesh and the devil, and how instead of coming to our great shepherd and our good shepherd and asking him to heal up those wounds, what do? We nurse the wounds. And whenever there's healing, what do? We open them up again. And we nurse them. And we allow them to fester until the whole life is affected by the poison of bitterness and anger and hatred. So what's the answer? Well, to counteract the attack from these foes, the Eastern Shepherd would take his sheep and anoint his head with oil. Having taken that sheep and anointed the head with oil, he would have let that oil then run through, down through the wool, seeping into the wool, covering that scab infected area. And then he would allow those soothing qualities of the oil to work in the infected area. And then that oil, having come from the head right down the body, it would come to the very feet of the sheep and causing those wounds to be touched by the oil. Picture the scene as the Eastern Shepherd stands in the door of the sheepfold. He's got his rod in hand. He's ready to tell. He's ready to count the sheep. Remember? Do you remember it? He tells his sheep under the rod. See him as he stands there. He stands between his flock and the safety of the fold. He stands in its doorway and he turns himself and he allows the sheep to pass, and then he stands in the doorway again. What is he? He's becoming the door of the sheep. We read of that in John 10. Christ says, I am the door. He's the door of the sheep. See him as he stands with that rod. He keeps that sheep back. And then with that rod, he lifts the fleece in order that he might inspect each sheep one by one. Detecting an injury, he would have had a horn. It would have been filled with oil. It was ready to anoint a knee, maybe that had been bruised on the rocks, or maybe a side that had been scratched by the thorns. And then there comes in a sheep, and it's not bruised, it's not broken. It has no wounds as such, it has no scab on it. Just simply that sheep is worn and exhausted. What the shepherd does, he would have come and he would have bathed the face and the head of the sheep with that refreshing oil. And friend, he would have taken that two-handled cup and he would have dipped it into the vessel of water. And he would have filled it to the brim insomuch that it would overflow, and from which then the weary sheep would drink. In other words, the sheep was able to say, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." In all this, we see the shepherd's care for his sheep. The shepherd's care for his sheep. Now, if that be the answer for the flies and for the wounds and the scabs for the sheep, what's the answer? What is the answer for me as a child of God who professes faith in Jesus Christ, who has been infected by such things? Well, the answer is our great shepherd provides us an anointing to thwart the attack of our spiritual enemies. You see, we stand into the anointing of our great God and shepherd, one who was anointed with the Spirit without measure and had poured upon his head the oil of gladness above his fellows. And due to my union with Jesus Christ, his anointing becomes my anointing. I stand into the victory. I share in his anointing. And through that anointing, I become more than a conqueror through him that loved us. As one Christian writer put it, through our anointed prophet, we are freed from the flies of our infirmities and the weaknesses through his divine instruction. Through our anointed priest, we are delivered from the scabs of our sin and guilt through his divine sacrifice and intercession. And through our anointed king, we are healed from the wounds of spiritual pain and sorrow through his divine kingship and lordship. Thus our prayer should be today, "Dear God, anoint me with thy Spirit, with the oil of thy dear Spirit, so that instead of being overcome by sin, I might be an overcomer and I might be more than a conqueror through him that loved us. He anoints my head with oil." Now we have noticed the significance of this anointing inside the psalm. But our second main point is this. With regard to the anointing by the shepherd, I want you to see the significance of the anointing outside Psalm 23. To consider that point, we need to step out of the psalm. And the imagery that is before us, the imagery of the shepherd and the sheep, and we need to consider the significance of this act of anointing with oil elsewhere within the scriptures. The anointing of oil was an act that symbolized the setting aside of an individual for a certain divine and sacred purpose and use. As we read throughout the Old Testament, we notice that this act of anointing was the rite of investiture into the three typical offices of the Jewish nation. Let me explain. Let me give you some references. Prophets, the prophets, they were occasionally anointed into their office. In 1 Kings, if you want to turn there, 1 Kings and the chapter number 19. 1 Kings, chapter 19. Speaking of Elijah here, 1 Kings 19, verse 15, "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return to thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Assyria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphath of Abel-Melath shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." Prophets were anointed in the Old Testament. Priests were anointed at their first investiture into the office. Turn, if you would, to Exodus and the chapter 13, or Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40 and the verse 15, we notice that Aaron's sons were anointed into their office. Verse 15, Exodus 40 and the verse 15, "And thou shalt anoint them," speaking of Aaron's sons, "as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." We also notice that Aaron the high priest was anointed in the verse 13. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and thou shalt anoint him and sanctify him that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And then we find that kings were anointed. So we have prophet, we have priest, and we have king. And they're all, as it were, invested into this office by the anointing. You know, anointing was the principal and divinely appointed means of the ceremony within the investiture of all the Jewish kings. We read of David's anointing in 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'll read it. If you want to turn there, 1 Samuel 16 verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, this is a prophet, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. And I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Having went to the home of Jesse, viewed all of his sons, David is now brought in before Samuel, and God tells the prophet in the verses 12 and 13 of that chapter, and he sent and he brought him. Now he was ruddy, and with all of a beautiful countenance, speaking of David, and godly to look to, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. It's very interesting, as is just a side note, that whenever the British monarch is brought into the coronation service, and during that coronation service, whoever that monarch is, they are anointed with oil. Believed to be a sacred act that is veiled, that act and part of the service is the only part of the service that is veiled from public gaze. They hold over the king or the queen, they use a canopy, and those who are officiating will anoint the head and the hands and the heart of the next king or queen of the British Commonwealth. Thou anointest my head with oil. We read in Luke chapter 4 verse 16 that Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, our priest and our king, we read that he was anointed by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the broken in heart. And being united to the Lord Jesus Christ, he being the head of the body, and we but members of that body, we share in that anointing, and to a far lesser degree, let me underline that, to a far lesser degree, God's children execute the same offices, prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, the prophet had two ministries. He was, first of all, to foretell future events. The second part of his ministry was to make known the mind of God to the people. That was the office of the prophet. To make known the mind of God to the people and to foretell future events. Now we know, through our reading of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we know that the ministry and the era of foretelling future events has come to close with our last prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who at sundry times and at divers manners spake by the fathers, by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so there is no more ministry of foretelling future events, but there is the ministry of allowing and presenting to men and women the mind of God through the Word of God. And so in this way, the child of God is to be a prophet. What did Jesus Christ say to the man healed there in Gadara? He says, go home and tell thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. Tell out the gospel. And so as prophets, we are to tell forth the Word of God. We are to make known the mind of God as He has revealed it within His Word. It's part of our office. And then with regard to the office of priest and king, we could turn to Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6. I'll read it. "Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us" what? "And made us kings and priests unto God." Kings and priests unto God. And so we are prophets, priests and kings to a far lesser degree than Jesus Christ. Let me make some personal application as we close. Every husband and every father in this meeting house is to be a prophet, priest and king in his home. As prophet, it is the husband and father's responsibility to make known God's mind to the other members of the family through the Word of God, by the reading of Scripture. You're to be the prophet in the home. You're also to be the priest. You're to offer up the sacrifice of praise. You're also at the same time to intercede, because the priest had two, as it were, aspects to his ministry. There was the ministry of sacrifice, the ministry of supplication. And we don't come with bulls and goats and sheep and offer them to God, but we have the sacrifice of praise. And so we offer those sacrifices, and we also intercede for those that God has entrusted to our care. And as king, we are to rule the home. Yes, husband, you are to rule the home. Not your wife. Your wife has a special place in the home. But as the husband, God has entrusted you with the care of your home. You are not to rule in a dictator-like tyranny, but you're to rule with love and with authority. However, the application is not confined just to the men in this building here today, because as such, each one of us have been made prophets and priests and kings unto God. You see, one of the main doctrines that was rediscovered by the reformers in the time of the Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. In other words, all of us have that right through Christ. We have that boldness whereby we can approach unto God and exercise boldness before the throne of grace and prayer. And that right is coupled together with our responsibility as prophets to make Christ known to others. And as kings, we should triumph over sin and Satan and the world. I believe the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563. It's a Reformed Catechism. It preceded the 1646 Westminster Confession of Faith and our larger and shorter catechisms. But the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, I believe, brings these three elements together quite succinctly. Question 32 asks this question: why are you called a Christian? The answer is given, and it reads as follows: because I am a member of Christ by faith, and I share in his anointing, so that I may, as prophet, confess his name, as priest, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness unto him, and as king, fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures. Brings it all together. Prophet, priest, and king. It is only by the anointing and by the infilling of God's Holy Spirit that we will be protected from those enemies, the spiritual flies, the wounds, the scabs that will come against us. And it is only by the anointing of the Spirit that we'll be able to exercise the office of prophet, priest, and king within our homes, within the church, outside the church, in our place of employment or education. And so our prayer should be this: Lord, anoint my head with oil. Anoint me with thy Spirit. Fill me with the oil of thy Spirit. May we be anointed with fresh oil. That's what the psalmist said, that he would be anointed with fresh oil. And may we be anointed for the sake of Christ and for God's eternal praise. The psalmist said, "Thou anointest my head with oil." May we be consecrated to God, and may we exercise in the positions that God has placed us. May God help us to exercise those offices, and may we know the freshness and the fragrance of Christ upon us, so that everyone who comes into contact with us this week, that the aroma of God's Spirit would be upon us, that we would be fresh, that we would be renewed, and that men and women would know that man's been with Jesus, that woman's been with Christ, and I can sense it. May God bring us to the horn filled with oil, and may God anoint us afresh again for His glory and praise. Let's pray. We do appreciate your listening. We value that. And we just pray that the Lord will use His word now in those areas where we have felt the finger of God and it's been sore, that we would yield to Him, because it's the hand of the potter and He's making the vessel that seemeth good for the potter to make. And let's yield therefore to the hand of the potter today. Our loving Father, we confess, O God, that we need such an anointing. We know, dear Father, that the enemy will come against us, and the only remedy that will withstand him is the anointing of Thy Spirit. And so anoint us afresh. We remember the reading of Scripture in Psalm 133 about Aaron, the head anointed, and how the oil ran down his beard even to the skirts of his garments, to the very nether regions of his being. Each part was anointed through the head. And so, Christ being our head, we thank Thee that we share in that anointing. And as a consequence, we can be more than conquerors. Today, Father, and this week, we don't have to lie down in defeat and in sin and depression and despair. But we thank Thee that Christ, our anointed head, has provided all we need to, Father, triumph in this life. And so let us share in His anointing by faith. Let's appropriate it. Let's believe it. It's in the Word. We pray, Father, that we might know, therefore, victory through Christ our Saviour. Take of our thanks for Thy hand upon us for good. Take us safely home, and as we fellowship around the family tables today, O God, or maybe those who will not, and Father, will be there by themselves, let, Lord, be their portion and be our portion. And fill the seat, dear God, with the sense of Thy presence, for Christ is the head of the home. Let it be so. Come, dear God, encourage our hearts, and Father, challenge us afresh. We ask this for Thine eternal glory and praise. Amen.